Let us open the Holy Scriptures to the Gospel according to Luke, the 15th chapter, and read the verses 11 through 32. Afterwards, we shall confess our Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed and also with Lord's Day 30, questions 81 and 82. Luke 15, starting at 11. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoe on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his eldest son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Here ends the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Let us confess our Christian faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us turn to Lord's Day 30 on page 62 in the back of our Psalter and read questions and answers 81 and 82. I recognize that I'm leaving out a large part that we have not touched on, but I do hope to touch on it partly next Lord's Day, the remaining part of Lord's Day 28, and then the Lord's Day after. I'm thinking of dealing with Lord's Day 29 and the first part of Lord's Day 30. And it may be that because of baptism, I will put that off to a week later, but we'll have to see. But this evening, Lord's Day 30, questions and answers 81 and 82. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere heart, eat and drink judgment to themselves. 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Amen. I mentioned this morning already, congregation, that these Lord's Days 28, 29, and 30 are very lengthy. I don't know if you remember from your catechism training, but I remember that I found these the most difficult to memorize. And I don't know if you still know it by memory, but it would be good to try to memorize these. If you're still able to do it, don't say I can't do it anymore, but try it. I've made sort of a sheet for this morning's service. I noticed very few picked one up. You may not have seen it. I already put it into recycling at my house, and I made also a sheet for this evening. And I do it to have you be able to work right along with maybe some note-taking, as some of you do. And I pray the Lord to bless it. Beloved congregation, who are to come to the table of the Lord and who are not to come? Many today and many churches today take exception to these two questions. Some simply say, invite the people. Leave it up to them whether they come or not. In some churches, for instance in the emerging church, you have this that people say, people don't even need to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to partake of the Lord's Supper. Even non-believers are welcome. Because, so they say, maybe if they partake, they'll become believers. And in various other churches, surely of the Reformed persuasion nowadays, children and young children are admitted to partake of the table of the Lord. We are living in a culture. We are living in a time in which people don't want to exclude anybody, except perhaps us. Because we are so way out in left field. Because the thinking of man is we need to be tolerant, we need to be accepting. But you know, Christ did not invite the masses of people to his supper. Did Paul, when he preached on the marketplaces in Corinth and Ephesus and elsewhere, did he there set the table of the Lord and invited anybody to partake of the supper of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. And we know that the Bible says, as we sang tonight, who, O Lord, with thee abiding in thy house shall be thy guest? Who his feet to Zion turning in thy holy hill shall rest? And then the psalm goes on to be to answer and to give a very specific answer. And therefore we need to be and remain biblical over against contemporary culture's way. And look very carefully at what the Word of God says about for whom the Lord's Supper has been instituted and who should not be admitted to the table of the Lord. And remember that this is also a personal question tonight. It's not only a question that relates to the consistory and to us as a congregation, but it also relates to us very personally. And I pray that by the end of the sermon this evening, each one of us will be able to see from the Scriptures whether or not you and I have a divine right to be at the table of the Lord. Yes or no? No, we should not make the requirements of the Scriptures stricter than they are, but neither should we make the requirements less strict. And I wonder if I may say this, congregation. Last Lord's Day, I was in a congregation where I administered the Lord's table, and 2 weeks before in another congregation, and it struck me that the dress codes in, it seems, every church are just being thrown out. I saw one of the ladies and one of the churches come in shorts to the table of the Lord, as if it was just a very common thing to do. And in another church, I saw one of the women with a very low dress, V-neck at the table of the Lord. I found it myself very embarrassing. Can we not oppose this trend? And can we not say, let's dress up for the table of the Lord? Let's dress up for church, period. I remember the day when I was a boy, that generally speaking, men, and I hope you will not laugh, but men, when they would come to church, and it was the day of the Lord's Supper, they would put on their wedding suit. In those days, men did not put on as many pounds, perhaps, as in our day we say we could not do it. Apart from the fact that perhaps many of us never had a wedding suit that other than a tuxedo. But that was a special occasion. Could we not do that? My wife and I were hiking in Pennsylvania only recently. And on our hike, we met three young men who had no idea where they were. And they were Jewish boys. And they were dressed as Jewish boys. Can we not? Surely when we assemble for the worship service, dress as Christians. But let us consider the questions of the Lord's Day this evening, where they have the theme, the participants in the Lord's Supper. And see, first of all, who the Christian is, who should come to the table of the Lord, and secondly, why the Christless should not come to the table of the Lord, but should be kept from it. So first of all, who the Christian is, who should come to the table of the Lord. And allow me, before we answer that question, allow me to repeat the thought of this morning, that it is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the Christian at the table without Christ at his table? And as we saw this morning, Christ is the host at his table, and he determines everything. His word determines everything. You could even say that because Christ is the host at his table, that the true Christian can and should be at the table of the Lord. Because where Christ is, that's where the Christian is also to be. Well, you never forget that, dear congregation. The Christian without Christ is nothing. His name tells us that. The Christian is a follower of Christ, is a believer in Christ, is engrafted into Christ, is reconciled to God by Christ, is hidden Christ, is carried by Christ. And if Christ were not at his table, spiritually speaking that is, then the Christian would not be there either at the table. And since Christ is at his table, the Christian must be there as well. But who then is the Christian of whom we speak and of whom the Word speaks and of whom the Catechism speaks. We heard the answer already this morning in answer in Lord's Day 28, in that first question and answer. Allow me to read those words, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat and to drink in remembrance of Him. So answer 81 that we are considering tonight, first of all, could read, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For all believers. Or as we saw this morning in the answer 76, speaking about those who embrace Christ with a believing heart. And that as a fruit of the grace of the Holy Spirit. So answer 81 could read in answer to the question, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? The answer could be, all who have received a believing heart from the Holy Spirit. But then the question is, what is a believing heart? And answer 81 gives a very fine description of it, simple and yet all encompassing. And you'll notice that the weakest of faith is included here, and the greatest in faith is included as well. What does it say? It says three things about them. And they are really the three things that the Heidelberg Catechism has repeated over and again. Remember in Lord's Day 1, how many things are necessary for you to know in order that you may live and die in the comfort, in the only comfort in life and in death. Three things. First, how great my sins and miseries are. Secondly, how I may be delivered. And thirdly, how I may and must be thankful to God for so great a deliverance. And you may remember that this morning when we read that form for the Lord's Supper, that part about the preparation, that it zeroes in on those three things. As we see it also this evening, there are three things that we must learn to know and learn to know more and more. Three things, not four things, not two things, three things. Let's look at these three things. One, two, and three. And the first thing that answer 81 brings out is that the proper participants in the Lord's Supper are truly sorrowful for their sins. What does it mean? Well, in the language of the form for the Lord's Supper, they abhor and humble themselves before God as they consider by themselves their sins and the curse due to them for their sins. So they have come to know their sins, not in any superficial way, as non-Christians also have some knowledge of some sin. And you will know that as many people who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not go to a church perhaps, but at times they do things and then they catch themselves and say, oh, I should never have done this. How could I have done it? I'm so embarrassed I did it. But that's not the knowledge of sins and this being sorry for sins that our Heidelberg Catechism speaks about in the life of the true believers. Being sorrowful for your sins includes this, that you know that by your sins you have provoked God to be angry with you. You have grieved God by your sins. Do you ever think of that, young people, that you know have done something I should not have done? Maybe you don't even use the word sin for it. And maybe sometimes you think, I know I should not have done that. But do you then ever think of it? That by your sin, you have provoked God to wrath. Or do you try to just shove that thought away from yourself and say, I mean, it's not that bad. God is a God of love, so I'm sure He'll forgive. At least I hope He will. Tonight we read the parable, often called the parable of the prodigal son. And let's look at the prodigal son for a moment. You could say that later on when we deal with the hypocrite, or those who do not turn to God with a sincere heart, there you have a picture of the eldest son in that parable. So think of that as we will touch on that later. But now, the prodigal son. When we meet him at the start of the parable, the prodigal son is a person, everything turns around himself. He thinks of life in terms of himself, not of God. He thinks of the things that his dad could give him today, and he says, "Dad, give me those things." And that's how he goes. He doesn't think of God. And then when he wastes his living, has wasted it, and there is a famine in the land, and God brings him into straitened circumstances, then he begins to think about his life in terms of God. And this is how it's put in that parable. We read, he came to himself. And when he came to himself, then he said in his heart, "I will arise and I will go to my father. And I will say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." And the man had never thought of that before. When he had lived at home, he had taken his dad for granted and everything else. But now, as he has run out of money and can't even get a decent meal for his body, and that by his own fault, and God having sent a famine to that land where he was, there he expressed the sorrow in his heart. Not sorrow because he had run out of money. You read nothing about that in the parable. Not sorrow because of the famine, but sorrow because he had come to see his relationship in terms of God. And he said, "I have sinned against heaven." But he also knew he had sinned against his father, because his father had been heaven's representative. It had pleased God to rule him by his father's hand. And now he recognized that I am no more worthy to be called his son. Now, it's that thing when you discover in your life that as a result of your sin, you have dishonored God, and God has only been good to you. When you discover all through my life, God has come after me with his gospel, but I didn't want to walk in his ways. And God kept on knocking on the door of my heart, but I didn't listen. I just did my own thing. I did not properly value the love of God and the goodness of God. I have displeased God by my sins. God could have cast me into hell long ago. God could have taken me out of this life by an accident or a terminal sickness. Just like I said in my prayer this evening, God could have just taken your breath, and as a fool, you would have stood before the holy throne of God, and he would have cast you into hell. And here today, you are still in the day of grace. And then there comes into your heart what God promised you long ago, already in his word. What did he promise you? May I read it to you from Ezekiel 36, verse 31? This was his promise. "You will loathe yourselves. You will abhor yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." Now think of that. Did God promise that you would loathe yourself because of your sins? That's right. God promised that. That's the grace of God when a person comes to loathe himself because of his sins. That was the grace of God in the life of that prodigal son when he discovered, I have sinned against heaven. And he expressed sorrow, not for what he had lost, but for what he had done. I have sinned against heaven. Is that not the grace of God, that the Lord opens your eyes and you see your own picture in the mirror of his law and of his gospel, and you must acknowledge, that's me, defiled and deformed by my sins. You know, that's a very humbling experience in life. But that's the grace of God. When he teaches you to believe that you are a sinner, a lost one, that's part of true faith, that he uncovers you to being a lost sinner. It's through the uncovering work of the Holy Spirit, opening the Scriptures, that you begin to see it now. What? I deserve the eternal punishment of God. And now I become truly sorrowful for my sins. I say, congregation, that is by grace, through faith. When I say with Daniel in chapter 9, O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but to me confusion or shame of face. And a true participant in the supper of the Lord Jesus knows something of these things. I can't say really how much, to what degree he knows these things. I can't say to what depth he knows these things. The one knows more of it than another. You know, the Lord is sovereign also when he leads his people in the knowledge of sin so that they become sorrowful for sin. But all of them come to know something of it in principle. And as a fruit of it, their heart is broken and their spirit is contrite. And they become sorrowful. Have you ever been sorrowful, congregation? Have you ever wept for your sins? So not so that we can talk about it with a sort of a hard heart. But have you wept? You know, you can say, don't talk about these things because I do. Just preach Jesus to me. Preach the grace of God. Don't say anything about those things. That's what I want to hear when I come to the table of the Lord. But what then do you look for at the table of the Lord if you do not realize why you were in need of God's grace and how you had displeased the Lord by your sins, and that there are still infirmities against your will in you? So this is an essential part that the Lord teaches his people. And it's the first part for the true participant in the table of the Lord. It's not the only part. There's also a second part. Let me read it. And yet trust that these sins are forgiven them for the sake of Jesus Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion, his suffering, and death. So that part is as necessary as the first part. The knowledge of the deliverance by the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a complete knowledge. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks about it in a way that sometimes is misunderstood. Some think I first need an assured faith before I can go to the table of the Lord. I need to know with assurance in my heart that all my sins are forgiven me without a doubt. And that's a misunderstanding, as answer 81 brings out very clearly, speaking in the next line or in the next clause about the infirmities that remain within us. We do not need, first of all, an assured faith, and we would no longer, in a sense, be in need of the Lord's Supper, because the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper to strengthen the weak faith of His people. And notice how the form for the Lord's Supper puts it when it says that the Lord, by the Lord's Supper, directs our faith and trust to His one perfect sacrifice on the cross as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation. That's what the heart of the believer goes out to. To what? To Christ's suffering, Christ's death. He can't do without it. A moment ago I said we are in need of the knowledge of our sins and misery. What if we would ask the question, how much knowledge of my misery do I need? Then I would say we need so much knowledge of our misery that we flee to Christ for refuge. You've heard of Him through His Word. When the prodigal son in a far country, in straitened circumstances, remembered his father, he was reminded of the gospel. And he did not despair at that time. He did not say, I am no more worthy to be called his son. I have sinned against heaven. And now I will perish here in this far country. No, he had heard the gospel from his father. What was then the gospel that he heard from his father? Well, he said it himself. How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He reflected on the plenty enjoyed not only by his father and his older brother, but also by the hired servants. And that made him arise and go to his father. I recognize, congregation, that it is at this point that several of us in the congregation struggle. I hinted at it also this morning. They say, the Heidelberg Catechism speaks along these lines, that it says that I need to trust that my sins are forgiven me for the sake of Christ. But how dare I trust that my sins are forgiven me for the sake of Christ? My struggle is this, somebody thinks to himself. My struggle is this. Where are my sins? Do I still bear them? Or were they laid on Christ? Well, you know, in a sense, I cannot answer that question for you, my brother and sister. No man can answer that question, actually, except the Lord. And you need to hear that from His own word. But answer this question. Do you seek this with all your heart? Or are you content without an answer? If that's the case, then that's not right. That's not a good sign. But if you say with David in Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. If that's your desire, then I know one thing, that the Lord may tarry, but He will not tarry. He will resolve your case permanently. But you must be daily at the door of His mercy with a sincere prayer. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. I am so sinful, Lord. I have forfeited it all. But I have heard the gospel that thou dost reconcile sinners to thyself. Oh, let thy blood, Lord Jesus, cleanse me too from all my sins. And then in that way you take refuge, and you refuge to Christ, and you hold on to Christ. You stay at his feet as the Syrophoenician woman did, who did not allow herself to be sent away. Or you are like a Jacob wrestling with the Lord, and you say, Lord, I will not let thee go. The Lord had said to Jacob, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. What was that? That was the confidence of faith. And the Holy Spirit gives you permission for that. I was just reading the special issue of the Banner of Truth. It has a special edition on John Newton. I think it's in December of this year that it will be 200 years ago that John Newton passed away, who wrote that beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace, and so many others. And then I went back to his letters in volume 6, and there you have, I only quote 2 lines. He writes in a letter, John Newton, here it is, I quote, my hope is built not upon what I feel in myself, but upon what he, that is Jesus, what he felt for me. Can you remember that? My hope is not built upon what I feel in myself, but upon what he felt for me. Not upon what I can ever do for him, but upon what has been done by him upon my account. End of quote. Well, here are some of the things that are known in the life of the true participant in the Lord's Supper. That's why he goes to the table of the Lord, because he realizes that he can only go while trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that is preached to us and that is pictured to us in the Lord's Supper. The saving work of Jesus Christ. Again, I cannot say really to what depth, to what degree you must know these things. The important thing is that you know it in your heart of hearts. And the important thing is that you don't need to tell yourself that it is true. But then the Lord, surely at times in your life, through his words, will give you the conviction that it is in your heart. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing, which is as important as the first part and the second part. Here it is. And who also more earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. Because you realize that even though you have, like the prodigal son, returned home and wept over your sinfulness and confessed it, and even though you have come to hope in the salvation which is in Jesus Christ, you still need every day that daily conversion. Because you find also after you have received this grace that you are still so focused on yourself. And there are so many things in your life that are still not right with God. And that's why the Lord also continues to work in your life. And he shows you sins that you still have not considered to be sinful. And you see your need of Christ also in those areas in your life. And you come to see that you owe the Lord all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength for having worked the knowledge of your sins in you, and for having worked in you the trust in the suffering and the blood of Jesus Christ and his death, and given you the desire to live for him with all. And you find you meant it and you mean it, but you do find that it is not with all that is in you. You do say, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? And yet you find there are areas where you do not render thankfulness. And you come to see indeed, we love him. When do we discover that? When you discover He first loved us. Well, that's the third thing. That a true participant in the Lord's Supper confesses. And God looks at our heart, congregation, to see if our confession is upright. Let me move on to our second thought. Why the Christless must be kept and should keep themselves from the table of the Lord. We read in our Heidelberg Catechism, the next question, 82, are they also to be admitted to this supper who by their confession and life declared themselves unbelieving and ungodly? And the answer says no. And then it gives specific reasons. It says if the church would admit such persons to the table of the Lord, persons who promote doctrines contrary to the Word of God, persons who live publicly in sin. An example? There are churches where persons who are not married, but they live as partners. And there are churches where they are invited to the table of the Lord. There are churches where you have homosexual or lesbian couples, and they are invited to partake of the supper of the Lord. It's an illustration. Much more could be said. But if the church allows for persons who live in sin, who believe things contrary to the scriptures, and they advocate those non-biblical doctrines, what happens if the church allows them to partake of the Lord's table? The Catechism says, then the wrath of God would be kindled against the whole congregation, and the covenant of God would be profaned. Just think of that. If we would admit such persons to the table of the Lord, if we would not admonish them, if we would not keep them from the table of the Lord, then the wrath of God, it says, comes down on the whole congregation. Not only on those persons, but on the whole congregation. Because then the members, by not admonishing that person or those couples, and the consistory by not doing anything about it except maybe one word of admonition, and that's it, then by that negligence on our part, the covenant of God would be profaned. The Lord takes that most seriously. And therefore, answer 82 says that those persons must be dealt with according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles. They must be disciplined, censured, and excluded as long as they do not repent of their sins and reform their lives. Then the church is in duty bound to exclude them by the keys of the kingdom of heaven. How that is to be done, we'll deal with that in Lord's Day 31, congregation. But that's how we are to deal with that. And some say that's pretty harsh. It's pretty cruel. No. It would be cruel if we would allow them to partake of the table of the Lord. Because we will allow the wrath of God to come down on the whole congregation. Let's underline it this evening, congregation, that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to be regarded as holy and kept holy. Because if it is not regarded as holy, do you know what will happen? Then the Lord will withdraw Himself from this congregation. And then this congregation can still assemble, still read the law, still preach. But the congregation will be a dead, spiritually dead congregation. The question has often been raised, will there then be no more true Christian in that church? We just dealt with that this past Wednesday in the prayer meeting by way of a very lovely message of Murdoch Campbell. And he says that no, they will remain indeed the children of the Lord. But they will be in a congregation where the soil is dry ground. And people will not speak about the things of the Lord. I often think, congregation, that we are that kind of a congregation. May I say that? I often think it. When in the narthex, we don't know to speak one word about the blood of Jesus. Ah, some of us do. But generally speaking, we don't. What is that evidence of? Could it be evidence of us being such a dead congregation? The Catechism also addresses another category of members. The number of those is not very large, usually. It's those who are under censure. It's happened especially during my ministry that there where we applied censure, it didn't take very long, or those members would leave, they would resign, and they would go to another church where their sin would be quite acceptable. Although I know of two congregations in our federation who recently applied excommunication. But apart from that category of members, there is a category of members that does come to church and comes actually very faithfully. And among them there are those who also partake of the table of the Lord. And the Catechism refers to them as hypocrites. Last night when I walked into church to bring the sheet for the morning service, I noticed in that corner of our wing this little booklet. A Cabinet of Jewels, The Touchstone of Sincerity by Thomas Brooks, 1618-1619. Don't know if you would take it up this evening and read it. It's very painful to read. Points. A hypocrite's inside is never answerable to his outside. Secondly, he is not totally divorced from the liking of every known sin. He is not willing to perform all known duties. Does not make God his grand end. Does not live wholly upon the merits of Christ. Never embraces a whole Christ. Cannot mourn for sin as sin. Is not habitually low or little in his own eyes, will not long hold out in the ways of the Lord, does not bring his heart into religious duties, never performs religious duties from spiritual principles, does not love the word, cannot endure to be searched and laid open. Hypocrites. The eldest son, who actually did not consider him a son, but a servant, remember? Hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts. They appear to be true believers. They have a form of godliness, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 5. Outwardly they appear godly. But inwardly, they are quite different. Do you know who the hypocrites are in this congregation? Are you and I able to say, so and so, I know it for a fact, is a hypocrite? Let's be very careful in this regard. You know, you might call somebody a hypocrite, and you might be quite mistaken. And the other way around, you might call somebody a true believer, and you might be quite mistaken. Because God may know that that man or that woman is a hypocrite. And we read it about God, don't we? In Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. He searches out and tests the hidden depths in man's heart, in his personality, in his character. He tests the true state of man's heart and all of his life. And God knows exactly what kind of a person I am. And you are. God knows if we are hypocrites. You know, the word hypocrite literally from the Greek means an actor. An actor. Somebody who plays a part. A hypocrite pretends to be someone else. Somebody that he is not. He acts like a true believer. He pretends he is a true child of God. And you know, he looks like it. He comes to church, never misses. Comes to the table of the Lord. Many of them do. And you can't tell the difference between a hypocrite and a true believer. And among the hypocrites, there are those who really believe it is well with their soul. Not only do they deceive others, but they deceive themselves. They speak entirely like true believers. Well, you know, a good actor can really imitate, have the same kind of a voice. And you can't see the difference. A hypocrite can say, I read the Puritans, I read my Bible, I pray, and I think I benefit from it. And he demonstrates true piety. And others think he is truly a God-fearing man. But his heart is not in it. And then look at the phrase that follows, hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts. They are persons who have turned to God, but their conversion is not a true conversion, only an outward conversion. God does not dwell in their heart. The Spirit has not made his abode in their heart. There's been some self-reformation. They're broken with certain sinful practices that they used to be engaged in perhaps before, but they don't fight against their cherished, their pet sins. That's actually quite characteristic of hypocrites. They hold on to certain sins, but you don't see it. They do it in secret. And usually they don't like to be scrutinized. Usually in family visiting, when the elders come, or a pastor comes and he tries to probe, then they say, no, I don't want to talk about that. And when you try to probe a little bit more, to see if there is any evidence of spiritual life, then they say, no, I don't think that is your job. And we do need to be careful in this matter indeed. That's not your job. And if you do try to go on, they quite often say, I think now you are doing about which the Lord Jesus said, judge not that ye may not be judged. And let's acknowledge the congregation, we do not know the hearts of others. And yet we must deal honestly with one another when we speak about these things. As in the preaching, I must deal honestly with your souls. By way of God's word, what God says about his people. But are hypocrites to be admitted to the table of the Lord? Well, congregation, because we do not know who are hypocrites. When they made confession of faith, the consistory gave them permission to partake of the table of the Lord on the basis of their confession, and in their outward life, we could not find anything whereby we said, you may not partake of the table of the Lord. But hypocrites must know that the permission that the consistory gives upon confession of faith does not always concur with the permission that a person receives from the Lord who is truly sorrowful for his sins and who turns to God in Jesus Christ with his heart for a covering by the blood of Jesus and desires to live for him with all his heart. And let us remember what we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 11. That those who do not turn to God with a sincere heart, for them it also goes that they eat and drink judgment to themselves. What does that mean? It means that in this life, the Lord will chastise you. And if you will not hear and not turn, then he will chastise you the more. And if you will not hear, there may come a moment that the Lord will stop the chastening hand even. He will only give you to be a hypocrite. And in the day of judgment, when he, the minister, says, and we may believe that brother or sister so-and-so was a child of God, then that person has been sent to everlasting condemnation. But today God calls all the hypocrites to turn ye with your heart. And Jesus says, come to me. I will in no wise cast you out, but confess. Confess, I have sinned. Also in my hypocrisy. Amen.